Thank you for being in our evening period of worship and study from the Word of God. We appreciate your attention to spiritual matters. Tonight our lesson comes from John chapter 8, verses 33 through 37. You might recall that Jesus has been talking about freedom. He came to give man freedom. If we receive His Word and continue in His Word, we will be true disciples of His. And the truth that we come to know will have the power to make us free. The freedom of which he speaks is a freedom that cannot be attained until a person realizes first that he's not free, that he is a slave. And that's where people have trouble, being a slave to sin. That's how God views man, whether man recognizes that or not. Man needs to learn that about himself. For many people, there's a hindrance to finding the truth and the freedom that Jesus wants us to have. And we'll see this problem in the response of the people to Jesus in our study tonight. In verse 33, after Jesus told them that the truth that he would freely give them would set them free, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Here, who are these people that respond to Jesus? The context tells us that they are the Jews who believed him. And they're kind of taken aback by this suggestion that he makes that they're somehow in some kind of bondage. Why does one need freedom when he's never been a slave? Obviously, there was a sense in which this simply was not true. At the very time these words were spoken, they were under the bondage of the Roman Empire. Romans were occupying their country. Romans were governing them ultimately, telling them what they could do and what they couldn't do. Had they forgotten the captivities that their ancestors had endured? Had they forgotten the bondage they were under in Egypt for hundreds of years? Had they forgotten the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity? How could they claim that they were never in bondage to anyone? After thinking about that quite a bit, maybe these questions really miss the thrust of what the people are saying. They're not people without knowledge. Don't they know their own history? Wouldn't you know your own history? Certainly they knew their own history. They had knowledge of their own history. And certainly they knew their status under the Roman Empire. They know their nation has been in bondage and is at the present time in bondage. That's why groups of men such as the Zealots arose who opposed bondage from the Roman Empire. So they know about it. But they may not at all be talking about political bondage, which is a possibility that you have to think about. Maybe they mean that they were spiritually free, as the Jews had always been spiritually free because they're the seed of Abraham, and that's the context in which they say this and raise this question. They're the seed of Abraham. They're heirs of promises that God on high made to Abraham. They were a race more than just free men, since freedom was really the birthright of every Jew. And passages like Leviticus 25, 39 through 42, these people had an aversion to any kind of servanthood or slavery imposed upon them. And even though at times in their history when other nations might have brought them into captivity and forced them to do something and live in a certain place and in their minds, in their hearts, in their spirits, they were servants of the Most High God. Their only Lord was Jehovah God. And if you needed to know the answer to that question, all you had to do was ask them. And I feel confident they would tell you that. They regarded themselves as servants only of the God of heaven. And with that article as their creed of life, it's really understandable that they would feel deeply insulted by what Jesus said. You're in bondage. Now, if you think about that mindset, and this new teacher comes along and he tells you you're in bondage, you probably would be not very receptive of that, would you? They have no consciousness of enslavement. The problem which became evident at this point was that many of Jesus' listeners who came to believe in him came to believe in him with a type of belief that is not really sufficient at this point. It becomes obvious in the following verses where Jesus is talking to these people who have come to believe in him, and Jesus says, not very far past when he identifies who he's talking to, verse 37, he says, you want to kill me. Genuine believers don't want to kill Christ. He calls them children of the devil in verse 44. He says they're liars in verse 55. In verse 52, they'll accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And in verse 59, they'll pick up rocks, intending to stone him to death. These were people who had come to believe in Jesus, John tells us. So although the phrase believe in usually refers to genuine faith when it's mentioned in the Scriptures, John occasionally uses it to describe insufficient belief, I think. And here is one instance, and maybe another in John 2, 23 and 24, and in John 12 and verse 42. So it appears that the people in our text believe what Jesus had said about himself, but their faith was insufficient. Their belief was insufficient. And as long as they could interpret his continuing words in a context that pleased them, okay, we can accept it if it's that way. We can accept the interpretation of his words however we like. However, those words will not conflict with our own personal desires and our own preferences and our own prejudices and our own preconceived ideas. If that's the case, then their belief is incomplete. Their belief is not what it needs to be. It engaged their intellect, but it did not engage their will, their hearts. Their hearts are out of the transaction. Man has a surprising ability to accept intellectual truth, to agree with it. Yeah, I believe that. Without really conforming to it at all. Without really taking it into his heart. Without letting it be a part of his personality and character and come out in words and actions. Man has the ability to do that. And I think that should really serve as a warning to me. And a warning to you. Not to settle for learning facts and ideas from the Bible without immediately asking ourselves, how does this impact me? If I drink this truth in and I eat this truth and it becomes a part of me, how's it going to change my life? And am I okay with that change? Do I really want to be what God wants me to be? Do I really want to abide in the vine and produce that fruit in my life? That's true belief. Because as a result of that, you'll think differently and you'll live differently. You'll come to think the way that God wants you to think, and you'll come to practice the things that God wants you to practice. You'll behave in a way that He wants you to, and it will glorify His name because other people will hear what you say and they'll observe what you do and they'll recognize you as a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll be a disciple indeed. If you continue in his word. His listeners are making a grave error in their response to Jesus. They regarded their heritage to mean that they as individuals were acceptable to God on this basis. Abraham's in our lineage. That's a dangerous way to think. It doesn't matter what I believe and what I do. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. There are people like that today. It doesn't matter what I believe and do. My grandfather was a preacher. My grandfather was an elder. My grandparents were members of this church for 50 years, faithfully supporting it in every way. Well, maybe that's good for your grandparents. But what Jesus is going to know, want to know, is what about you? What does that mean for you? Here, these people are saying, we're descendants of Abraham, and that's good enough. So what are you telling us we don't have freedom for? What are you telling us we're in bondage for? What do you mean by those things? They had a misplaced confidence in their own genetic heritage. They took that to mean God guaranteed them something. And it didn't really matter what was in their hearts or how they acted. The hindrance to freedom in the lives of these people is clear. They're people who are self-sufficient. Things are good. I'm okay. I'm okay just like I am. I don't need anything upsetting my life. Would you see a little bit of spiritual pride in that? Thinking that you're okay the way you are? Well, maybe I need a few minor adjustments here and there. But they certainly do not need radical transformation. They don't need to be set free from anything. A few little tweaks here and there, correct this little thing and that little thing. They don't need to be liberated from anything. They're not in any kind of slavery. They're free because they can trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And it's this attitude which actually perpetuates their enslavement. And makes them stop their ears against the truth that Jesus is trying to tell them. They cannot bring themselves to the truth that Jesus is presenting to them because they feel no need for the truth that Jesus is presenting to them. They're self-sufficient. We're okay just like we are. Their religion was very externally impressive. We would have been impressed had we been eyewitnesses of them practicing their religion. But their hearts are far away from God. And Jesus has already said this about them. Mark recorded in his Gospel, chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, that fact. Their lips say one thing, but their heart, it's in a different place. And in Matthew records in Matthew 23, Jesus, who knew their hearts, rebukes them, some of them, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Boy, that would have been a hard slap in the face for these guys to hear those words. Who is this man telling us this? He says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Where it really counts, where the rubber meets the road, where the hammer hits the nail on the head, when it comes down to it, really, you're full of vile things. You're full of things that shouldn't be there for a righteous man. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. Who are you really? They thought that they were righteous, but their sin deceived them so that they didn't see their own slavery to sin. They couldn't see it. The starting point for anyone who wants heaven after a while is to recognize that I'm a guilty sinner in God's sight. That's the way He views me, and I've got to fix it. I have to take the initiative to fix it. And I have to fix it according to the prescription that God has given me in His Word. This is how to fix it. And I have to be willing to do that. We all associate with people who don't want to hear anything like that. Don't want to hear that I'm a sinner. Don't want to hear that I'm in any kind of bondage. I'm free. I live in the United States of America. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. We're familiar with that, aren't we? And there are a lot of people that think, well, okay, I'm good enough to go to heaven, and I know I've messed up here and there, and I've done this and that, but if I do a few more good little deeds before I meet my Maker in judgment, everything will be okay. That person doesn't really understand that the gatekeeper of heaven is a holy God and is a God of justice. If our good deeds could get us into heaven, then Christ didn't need to die on the cross. Invariably, those with incomplete belief do not see their own slavery to sin, and that's the problem. They brush it off by thinking, well, I've got a few faults, but I'm no worse than anybody else. What's God going to do with everybody else? Surely He's not going to condemn all of us, is He? Self-deception about one's own sinfulness is a common lot of mankind. And Jeremiah in his prophetic book made it pretty clear. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Why is it that I have no trouble at all looking at somebody else's actions and seeing their faults, but I have a great deal of trouble seeing my own? It's because of what Jeremiah says right here. The heart is deceitful above all else. My heart is deceitful above all else about what goes on right up here. I can use that to help me, or I can ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist, and go on my merry way seeing everybody else's sin except for my own. That's incomplete faith. These are trusting in their own righteousness and their own religion to save them. And that's different from what Jesus said. Here's what will save you. Continue in my word. These Jews were trusting in their religious heritage as descendants of Abraham to put them in a right standing before God. John the Baptist had already hit them with this when he called them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, this way said, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. If that's all God's looking for, a lineage of people that can trace their line back to Abraham, then He can command these stones to become descendants of Abraham, and they will. And God will be satisfied, and everything will be good, and the world will be great, and everybody will be with God. Boy, John did some real preaching, didn't he? Can producing a religion free a person from slavery to sin? Practicing a religion free a person from the slavery of sin? These Jews were just as religious as they could possibly be. But yet Jesus says of them, you're slaves of sin and you need something to fix that. They were trying to kill the sinless Son of God, but they thought they were spiritually free. The first step to being free from sin is to recognize your slavery to it. If you don't, you won't be looking for a remedy, will you? Let me illustrate. Say that you become acquainted with a young man and you know he's had a shady background. He grew up in less than ideal circumstances. We might even describe him as being somewhat pagan. We would describe him as having an immoral background, but he comes to believe in Jesus and he becomes a Christian. But he doesn't know what the Bible teaches very clearly about how to resist temptation in his life. He still feeds his mind on immoral television programs, immoral movies, immoral books, things where couples quickly jump into impure relationships with each other. So he has a professed faith in Christ, but he hasn't learned yet to abide in Christ's word. Meanwhile, there's a cute little girl where he works, and she kind of flirts with him all the time. And so she invites him one day over to her apartment where he yields to her advances. Soon he's living the same way he used to live, in slavery to sin. But take that same young man and say that after he comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he abides daily in God's Word. He reads God's Word. He memorizes God's Word. He loves it more every time he picks it up. He looks for an opportunity to do that. And he listens to sound preaching of the Word. And in the process, he reads the story of Joseph and how he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, even though he could have found multiple excuses for going ahead and yielding. He learns from Joseph's Godward focus when he says in Genesis 39 and verse 9, how then could I do this great sin and sin against God? And he's affected by that. He also reads the book of Proverbs with its many plain warnings about the dangers of sexual sins. And he reads Jesus' warning about lust begins in the heart in Matthew 5. He memorizes Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality, and the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that no temptation will come his way that is not common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, and he will provide the escape so you can endure it. So when the young woman at work acts seductively to him, he is able to resist and maintain his purity because he has been abiding in the Word of Christ and it has set him free from his former slavery. He's truly a disciple of Jesus. And you can apply that to any sin. It doesn't have to be sexual immorality. You can apply that to any sin that is common among man. Any work of the flesh will work there if you want to substitute anger. Fits of anger, jealousy with people, bitterness, selfishness, whatever it is, you can substitute that in the equation. If you abide in God's Word, you'll be free from the bondage of those sins. And if you don't abide in God's Word, you won't be free from the bondage of those sins. So when you truly believe in Christ, He gives you the desire to please Him who has lavished this grace upon you and given you these gifts freely, and He gives you the ability to obey Him as you walk in the Spirit who lives in you. He gives you the opportunities daily to say no to sin, no to selfishness, and to serve others in love. And if you would dwell with Jesus in heaven forever with no regrets that you left your life of sin, this is the way you live as a true disciple of Jesus, and you enjoy true freedom that comes from knowing Christ through faith and abiding in His Word. That's the way I read that and understand that. We could say maybe that sin starts small and grows. Jesus says to them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He's just setting the reality of existence right here. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. What the Lord is really talking about is finally stated in precisely clear language in verse 34. He's not talking about a political freedom to enjoy or an economic freedom to enjoy or social slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery as a result of sin in the lives of men and women. It's not the single act of sin, But it's the persistence in it. It's the practice of it. It's the repeated love of it. And that's what I'm going to do today. And I'm going to do it tomorrow. And I'm going to do it the next day. And I'm in a bondage because I live that way. He becomes a slave of it. It's a habitual pattern of life. There's an enormous potential for destruction in sinful thoughts and sinful actions. That is rarely apparent at the beginning when we first decide we're going to go down the road of doing something that we might know already is wrong. Or we may have no idea that it's wrong, but feels good to do it. Sins usually start small, gaining a toehold in our lives. And like a cancer, it spreads slowly and gradually from that single small toehold until it's infected our entire lives and we're in bondage to it. Only in hindsight can we look at that and see how pervasive sin has ravaged our lives. Destructive. It's a pattern of sinful habits, and it began with a single lustful thought, a single, I'm going to get that person back, a single, that's what I want, but I'm not going to work for it, I'm just going to go take it. It began with a single unkind act, a single filthy word, a single indulgence in jealousy, a single breach of honesty. And we kind of got used to it. Such small sins never seem dangerous at first. Everybody does it, we tell ourselves and console ourselves. And we begin to take pleasure in sin, and the sin forms a habit within us that soon becomes unbreakable, and we're enslaved. We're in jail. We're in chains. We're imprisoned. And what he asks of the people in the crowd who have shown somewhat of a bit of promise by believing in him is that they go on to break the chains of slavery by acting on what they've already come to believe about him, and continuing to listen to what he said when he presents them messages from God. And he illustrates it with a parable. A slave has no permanent position in a household, but a son has a lasting place in the family as well as in the dwelling itself. So he suggests that as a son, Christ has the authority on behalf of his father, John 3 and verse 35, to grant freedom to slaves. The son not only enjoys family privileges, he can also confer family privileges on others. No slave can do that. If they can come to view Jesus as the one sent from God, the one who has the ability to truly grant freedom in the lives of people, then they can be free indeed. Not with the freedom that comes because we can trace our descendant, we can trace our ancestry back to Abraham, but through the grace that God bestows you because you do descend from Abraham, the gift is yours. All you have to do is take it. Compare the similar comments of Paul on slavery in Romans 6 sometimes. It's very enlightening. Jesus points out the danger when this kind of slavery overtakes us. A slave has no permanent place in the family. A son belongs to the family forever. Slaves are bought and sold like property, but not children of the father. They're sons. Their place is secured. They belong in the family forever. To these Jews that had claimed to be free because they were descendants of Abraham, Jesus says, no. It's true you're in Abraham's house, but you're not there as sons. You're really there as slaves. And slaves do not live in the house forever. Only the son has a permanent place in the house. A house is a symbol of privileges and belonging. Jesus is saying to those that do not hold his word and choose instead to live a life of slavery, these will lose the privileges and the place belonging to the Son if they just continue to rely on heritage. True believers enjoy real freedom given to them by God's only Son. that he's received from his Father, and he gives those gifts freely to men. He's gracious and loving to do that. He's made them children of God. Christ gives us spiritual freedom. We can be free indeed, real freedom, true freedom, freedom where it counts. That's the level of freedom for which every other freedom is just really a hint of what the nature of true freedom is. He gives us freedom from the law of sin and death, Romans 8, verse 2. Freedom from Satan, John 17 and verse 15. Freedom from condemnation and guilt, Romans 8 and verse 1. Freedom from spiritual darkness, John 8 and verse 12. Real freedom. What would Abraham do? If Abraham had come back in the setting of this conversation where these guys are saying, Abraham's our father. Okay, let's bring in Abraham. What would Abraham say and do? Jesus said to them in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. We're not disputing that point. I know that. You're right. You're Abraham's descendants. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That's power. Christ admits their claim to kinship with Abraham in a historical and genealogical sense, but he charges them with not living up to the example of Abraham. Oh yeah, Abraham's your ancestor, all right, but you sure don't act like him. You sure don't behave like he behaved. You sure don't have the kind of faith that he had. That's what the Lord's telling them. It was not their flesh and blood which made a man a descendant of Abraham. It was moral quality. It was spiritual faithfulness that made a person a descendant, a real descendant of Abraham. And here Jesus ties it to one thing. They're seeking a way to kill him. He's a messenger sent from God, and they want to put him to death. They want to murder him. They want to get him out of the way to close his mouth. And that's precisely opposite of what Abraham did. Can you think of a time when messengers of God came to Abraham and how Abraham treated them? If you can't think of that time and can't remember that time, take note of Genesis 18. Messengers of God came to Abraham. How did he treat them? Did he deny their word? Did he say, well, my faith is good enough like it is? Did he tell them the religion I practice is good enough? I don't need to be involved in y'all's business and what y'all are doing. Go on your merry way. Abraham had welcomed God's messenger. The Jews of the present were trying to kill God's messenger. Is there a difference in those two things? How could they dare call themselves descendants of Abraham when their conduct was so very different from Abraham? By seeking his death, that is evidence that they are rejecting the truest of Abraham's sons. The very Son of God. His word does not have free course in them. His word doesn't find room in their hearts. They won't receive it. They don't want it. They reject it. So, they're moved to take radical action against him. And he knows that. And he tells them, this is what you're planning. This is what you're going to do. That's pretty straight talk, isn't it? But out of this, we can see there's a freedom that is more important than any other kind of freedom that we can imagine or read about or study about or learn about. There is one freedom that's really more important than any other, and it's spiritual freedom, freedom of the soul. And Jesus holds out hope for all sinners, saying, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So that's the person I want to make me free. That's the person you want to make you free, because you'll be free indeed. And there won't be a question about it. There won't even be a debate. You will be free. Really free. Jesus held out this wonderful prospect of true discipleship as an incentive to people. Believe on me and continue in my word. It'll make you what you really will enjoy. Everyone who continually sins should recognize that he does so because he is a slave of sin. Sin is his master. Sin is his master. Many good folks today are just trying to do their best in the flesh, but they're just like these Jews. They're holding on to a futile hope of finding some way other than faith in Christ and continuing in his word, some way other than that, to be saved and to be blessed by God and to avoid the torments of hell. Jesus has the right to free those who are enslaved to sin. He has the power to do it, the right to do it, and that's what he wants to do because he gave his life to accomplish that end among men. That's his whole thing. I hope it's been helpful. And I hope that it's been practical to see the practical, how you and I might benefit from this conversation that he's having with people who are religious, who are relying on ancestry to face God in judgment. And think that ancestry is going to be good enough. I hope we can see that it's not. What a wonderful Lord and Savior we have who offers this freedom to men. And we can take advantage of it. If you need to take advantage of it tonight, do not delay. Come to the front. Tell me about it while we all stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.